Heavenly Father, we turn now to the scriptures and our hearts anticipate what you have to say to us. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, and you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 575. And we'll read the first 9 verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I had thought of giving the sermon a title, Christmas for Animal Lovers. We need to establish something of a context, and in the closing 2 verses of chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, we read, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." And in part, that is a prophecy about the coming of Assyria, and the invasion in the regions of Syria and Israel, and the collapse of the capital of Israel, Samaria, in 705 BC, and the region of Lebanon, where trees grew in abundance, cedar trees. The trees, the wood that made the temple was brought from Lebanon to Jerusalem. And what you have here is a picture that is all too familiar, and especially those of you who live on the other side of the river near the lake, Lake Murray. There are regions of that lake that I've seen where you have just the stumps of trees that once grew there. A similar thing in a reservoir in Jackson. These are man-made lakes, reservoirs, and at one time there were forests, and now all you see are the stumps of those trees sticking out of the water. And Lebanon is going to be laid bare. It's a picture, and it's a picture of devastation. It's a picture of war. It's a picture in part of Assyria and perhaps in part of Babylon that comes after it. And we need to establish a time setting, and it's difficult because we're not told the exact time setting of Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 7, when the prophet gave the prophecy of the coming Redeemer, Messiah, whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us, we were most certainly in the reign of Ahaz as a young 20-year-old who, as you will recall, was contemplating making deals with Assyria to ward off his current enemies, Israel and Syria, who were threatening to take over Jerusalem and kill him and put a puppet king in his place. Isaiah is looking into the future, and as a prophet he sees the invasion of Assyria. And perhaps in chapter 11 the context is a little later, and in the reign not of Ahaz but Hezekiah. And by now 200,000 Assyrian soldiers have made their way south. We learn in scripture that they conquered 46 walled cities in their progress south, and they have now encamped, as it were, surrounding Jerusalem. It's a classic siege, and Jerusalem is locked within its walls, facing a difficult, horrendous future of starvation and the loss of water supply. In God's providence and in answer to Hezekiah's prayers, the angel of the Lord will come and destroy this Assyrian army. But that's not where chapter 11 is. They are in horrendous circumstances. And so I want us to see three things, and I want to approach it a little unusually this morning by way of summarizing what Isaiah is trying to say to us. And I imagine in the first verse that Isaiah is saying, it's not very much, is it? It's not very much, is it? He talks about a shoot. Imagine these stumps that once were trees and now seemingly look dead and lifeless, just stumps in the ground. And then suddenly your eye catches the glint of green shoots coming out of the side of one of these stumps, and perhaps delicate little green leaves are beginning to form as the sunlight casts its light in the early morning, and there's life in these old stumps. After all, it all looks as though it is hopeless. It looks as though the enemies have won. It looks as if Assyria will destroy Jerusalem. But Isaiah looks into the future, and it's a prophecy, of course, about Jesus. It's a prophecy about Christmas. And he uses the analogy of a shoot or a branch, a twig. And the word branch in Hebrew sounds like the word Nazareth. And you'll remember in the Gospels, he will be called a Nazarene. There's no such prophecy as that in the Old Testament, but what they're referring to is this passage. He will be the shoot. He will be the twig. It's just a twig. It's just a shoot. It's just a little sapling in the midst of what looks like a dead forest after a massive devastation. And it's not much, is it? They must have thought that in Bethlehem, don't you think? When the shepherds came to the manger, I wonder what some of them were thinking. A little infant child, hours old, wholly dependent on his mother, unable to speak, unable to communicate. And this is the one upon whom the government will rest upon his shoulders, that he will strike his enemy with a sword. It's not very much, is it? And when he grew to full manhood and his identity declared and revealed, what did they say about him? That he came from Nazareth. And what did they say about people that came from Nazareth? No good thing comes out of Nazareth. He wore no crown. He had no military uniform. He did not wield a sword. He had not conquered nations. He had not led troops into battle and emerged victorious. And I think you can hear Isaiah saying, he's not very much, is he? Just a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. A twig, a shoot, a little sapling emerging. And he's the son of Jesse, and yet he's the root of Jesse. Think about that for a minute. He's the son of Jesse, David's father, but he's the root of Jesse. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Kentucky Fried Chicken have a take on that at the minute with chicken and waffles. Go and have a look. They'll probably not indulge. There'd always been a promise about a seed, the son of, from the time of the garden in Eden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And it was made clear again in a covenant made with King David in 2 Samuel 7, that covenant is ordered in all things and sure, and a seed, great David's greater son, Jesse's greater son, would come. But it's not much, is it? A shoot, a sapling, a twig. And then in verses 2 through 5, I imagine Isaiah saying, he's more than you can ever wish for. He's more than you can ever wish for. He'll be endowed with the Spirit in a manner that Isaiah will expand again in the first of the four servant songs in chapter 42. He is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that he grows in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. He performs miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has insight into the future by the power and gifting of the Holy Spirit. He is upheld every day of his life in communion with the Holy Spirit. And he's full of wisdom. And he's full of understanding. To you, Christian, asking questions to which you have no answers just now, you seek guidance or direction, or you're asking Job's question, why? And he's full of wisdom. And he's full of understanding. And he's full of equity. And he's absolutely fair and just. And he's good. And he is very, very good. And he's more than you could ever wish for. There's something beautiful about him. Never did one speak like this man, they said. Imagine, go back with me, 2,700 years, and you're standing on the parapets of the walls of Jerusalem, and you look down, and as far as your eye can see are Assyrian soldiers. And these are good soldiers. These are soldiers the like of which history has rarely seen in battle. And you're surrounded, and there's no way out, and there are potential hazards everywhere, particularly the water supply into the city, which was always the weakest point for Jerusalem or any city that encountered a siege. Ralph Davis, in a little book on these chapters, in a manner that only Ralph Davis could put it, and he wants you to imagine it's Christmas in 701 BC, when the Assyrians are now around the city. And it's a different Christmas from the previous one in 702 BC. The rainy drizzle is the same, but there's no silver bells blasting out of municipal loudspeakers. No one in Moshe's appliances is buying flat-screen TVs or microwaves, even though Moshe has drastically discounted the whole lot. Benjamin's bar and grill is full. Some folks are boozing themselves silly. The farmer's market is crowded. Folks grabbing up what wheat, barley, cereal and fruit they can. No one watches the Christmas specials on TV. They're all tuned to the 24-hour news channels where they can watch the clips about how the Assyrian army are surrounding the city and hear excerpts of the verbal gas its commander was feeding the king's cabinet officers. The warfare is psychological at the moment. It could be physical soon enough. No one from the Lions Club was selling cedar trees this year. Well, that's a bit of imagination, of course, but it wonderfully grasps, I think, the tension in the city at this time. And Isaiah sees a savior, a little shoot, and he is more beautiful than you could ever imagine him to be. And then in the third section, verses 6 to 9, I imagine Isaiah saying, what's ahead is more than you could ever imagine. What's ahead is more than you could ever imagine. And he draws a picture in verse 6 and continues it in verses 7 and 8 and 9. And he's using metaphor. He's using simile. He's using the language of poetry, if you like. And he's trying to describe what's coming. And he's trying to describe not so much now the deliverer, but the deliverance. What kind of deliverance will this deliverer, this shoot, this branch, this twig, what kind of deliverance will he bring? And I think Isaiah does what a lot of the prophets do when they look into the future. They telescope the future. It's like looking at a range of mountains, and you may say there are six or seven mountains that you can see, and they all seem to be at the same location. But actually, when you drive to the first one, there's an enormous valley in between that one and the next one. And then you drive to the next one, and then you see there's an enormous gulf between that one and the next one, and so on. So what looks from a distance as though they're on top of each other, when you actually get there, they're actually spread out. And I think that Isaiah is looking, yes, and he sees Bethlehem. He sees the birth of great David's greater son, Jesse's little boy, upon whose shoulders will be the government. He will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is Emmanuel. And what will he do? And he'll bring peace into the hearts of sinners and concord into the hearts of sinners. But that's only part of it. He sees it in terms of the way the Bible actually opens. And where does it open? It opens in a garden. And from that garden, Adam and Eve were banished, and they found themselves in the wilderness with the wild beasts. There's a moment in the Gospels. I said Matthew in the first service. I was corrected at the door. It's Mark. That happens from time to time. In Mark's account of the temptation narratives of Jesus, and Mark has this this one-liner after Jesus has undergone the temptations. Mark adds the sentence: "He was in the wilderness with the wild beasts." And why is he saying that? And he's saying that because I think he's thinking, what's just happened is Eden Mark 2. It's the attack of Satan once again as Adam was driven out into the wilderness. So where is Jesus? He's not in paradise. He's in the wilderness with the wild beasts. And Isaiah, I think, is thinking, yes, I think he's thinking not of a post-millennial future. Forgive me if that's your point of view in eschatology, but I don't think he's describing here a latter-day blessing prior to the second coming of Jesus when it looks as though the whole world is professing faith to some degree and the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I rather think that what he is thinking about is paradise. The new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah speaks of in the closing chapters. And what is that going to be like? What is the new earth going to look like? And he says, well, picture this. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And you say, but that's just a picture. Okay, it's just a picture. But the picture has to have some reality in it. It has to picture something. And it may just be picturing the peace that will exist and reign forever in the new earth. But perhaps also Isaiah is seeing a glimpse of an even greater reality, that the new earth will have oxen and bears and lions and calves. And that thrills my heart. And I have a million questions to which I have no answers. What's ahead is more than you could ever imagine. Not just Christmas, but a perpetual Christmas. And where, at least in one sense, there is never winter. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these little cameos of a prophet who lived so long ago and in the midst of catastrophe and impending doom, there was this promise that must have been hard for them and perhaps even for Isaiah himself to believe, just as it's often difficult for us to believe the promises when we hear the siren voices of Assyrian soldiers encamped all around us. So teach us to listen to the promise and shut our ears to the taunting cry of enemies. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.